Okay, this evening we have some guests with us. Last week we had a couple of the missionaries that were here sharing with us, and we still have some people around because the conference, you know, was this past week. By the way, we had a great pastor's conference. It was just a fantastic time, probably one of the best conferences we've ever had. And so all the pastors have gone back to their churches greatly encouraged and looking forward to a good work of the Lord. But some of the guys are still around, and we have a couple with us tonight. And so, first of all, I want to have Bodhi come. Bodhi's the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Debrecen, Hungary. And he is a Hungarian himself, and he was raised up to pastor the church there in Debrecen. And so he's going to come just for a moment. Come on up, Bodhi, and share with us a little bit about the work that's going on there, and just put a face with a name, and also share with us some of the things that we can be praying about for him. So here's Pastor Bodhi.
Thank you. Good evening to everyone. I have an accent. You will hear that word. Oh, where should I start? It's so hard to squeeze God's work into 5-10 minutes. It's really amazing what he has done in these couple of years in Hungary, in Debrecen. I managed to live 17 years without hearing the gospel. I heard about Jesus at Christmas time and the little baby Jesus, but I haven't actually met the God of the Bible. And I'm so thankful to the Lord that he has sent someone to share about the God of the Bible. And that friend of mine was very precious to me because he was the first one who started verse-by-verse Bible study in Debrecen. And, you know, when you meet the Word of God, it just changes you, transforms your life. And I was very thankful for that. So I got saved in Debrecen. That's the city where I live. And since then, I've been walking with the Lord and soon got involved in the ministry by translating. I always hated English at school. I always wanted to play outside, but God knew why I had to study English, and there I was. He was using me as a translator, and through that I've learned a lot, and without knowing, he was equipping me for the ministry. And God put the same thing on my heart to let the people know about God, because how would they believe in him? How would they call upon his name if they don't know him? And in this last year, we have seen so many things he's been doing. Really amazing how people are responding to the gospel. We've been out on the streets for 5 years now, and usually people just walk by and kind of didn't respond anything. But now people are stopping. And last summer, we had an outreach, and when I started speaking to the microphone, started preaching the gospel, I was shocked because suddenly everyone stopped and looked at me, and for 30 seconds I couldn't say a word. That was not the response I was expecting. And we have been praying for 2 years for the university to be able to get in. Most of the people in the church, the original church, got saved from the university, amongst university students. And in Hungary, Debrecen has the largest university, 23,000 university students, 80% of them speak English. And we just couldn't get in there because it was a state-owned university, but this semester we were praying, and somehow they allowed us to do a series on world religions compared to Christianity, and the attendance was really high. 150 people came each time, and they even asked us to do similar outreaches next year, which is really amazing. So please pray for us and pray for the students there. I myself was going to the medical school there, and throughout my studies only one person got saved, but now he's my right hand. And we've been praying, and now there's 18 medical students and doctors in the church. And that's exciting because we are going on our first doctor's mission outreach when I return from the States. So you can pray for that. We are going to the Ukraine. I also got an email yesterday. 6 months ago, we tried to get a building for a place to meet for us. Right now, we are meeting in an underground basement, real underground church, and we've been trying to go up ground. And actually, we have received, my assistant pastor received a call a few days ago that they really want us to rent that building. 6 months ago, they rejected us, saying that the money we offered was too little, and it was truly fourth of what they were asking for, but still three times more than what we could pay. So please pray for that building and pray for God's mighty hand as he moves. That's another exciting thing. Well, we got an invitation from the prisons to go in and minister, and that's really amazing that actually ministry finds us. We don't have to look for it. They come and ask for ministry. And the same way, we've been invited to three different cities to go and start Bible studies. And you know, when I came here, the first thing I noticed was the spiritual abundance, and it is so great to be surrounded such a Christian influence. But there is a really big need there, and we really encourage you to pray that the Lord of the Harvest would send more and more workers out into the fields, and he's been raising up people in the church, and more people are joining the ministry there, and it's very exciting to see that. And I have a lot of pictures, a lot of things to share, so if you want to see me after the service, I'll be around here. And I really encourage you to pray for us, because prayer does accomplish a lot, and a lot of times we have experienced that this building thing is just a response of God for that, and a lot of times we could experience that. Thank you so much. Good to be here.
That was great. What Bodhi failed to tell you is that he's getting married next month as well. So you can pray for that. Okay. Now, before we get into our Bible study, we also have Dave Sylvester with us. Dave is the pastor of Calvary Chapel in York, England, and one of my best friends and one of my favorite musicians, too. So Dave's going to share a couple of songs with us. And he's been with us before. Some of you were here when he was here. And for those of you that weren't, you're going to be in for a treat.
Good evening. This first song, is a lot about trusting the Lord. And one of the things that when you get on the mission field, you know, it's easy to say, I trust in the Lord, you know. But when you get there and you experience all the things that, you know, require you to trust in the Lord, it's a different thing. It's kind of taking a head theology and developing a heart theology. And this song is kind of about that. It's just talking about his goodness and how faithful he is when we're faithless. Praise the Lord. The Lord is good. He loves you. His love is everlasting. He will never leave us. His mercy is unending. And when we are shaken, his faithfulness it reaches from the heavens to the sea, from the heavens down to me. When I am faithless, oh Jesus, he is faithful still. When I'm in weakness, oh Jesus, he will strengthen me. He
Lord is good, He loves you, His love is everlasting. He will never leave us, His mercy is unending. And when we are shaken, His faithfulness it reaches from the heavens to the sea, from the heavens down to me. I'm in weakness. Oh, Jesus, He will strengthen me. He always will. He always will. He always will. Can cheer the heart like Jesus by His presence all divine, true and tender, pure and precious. Oh, how blessed to call Him mine. Love of Christ so freely given, grace of God beyond degree, mercies higher than the heavens, deeper than the deepest sea. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. Every need His hand providing, every good in Him I see. On His strength divine relying, He is all in all to me. By the crystal flowing river, with the ransom I will sing, and forever and forever, praise and glorify my. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see.
Thank you.
Oh, I think that song's going to be playing in heaven. I love that. All right. Let's turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Tonight we're going to just look at a couple of verses and sort of use these verses to spring into somewhat of a topical study on the subject of the Word of God. And so we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 21. And then next time we'll pick up our actual verse-to-verse study next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we pray now as we consider the subject before us here, Lord, the subject of your word, the inspiration of it, Lord, the sufficiency of it, Lord, the fact that this book is your word. Lord, bring that reality home to us tonight in a fresh way. Just strengthen us in our faith. Encourage us, Lord, for any who maybe have been assailed with doubt or questions. Lord, just reaffirm tonight to them that this is indeed your book, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's pick up in verse 19. Peter, you remember he's talking about the... he's actually talking about the second coming of Christ, which he's going to do in more detail as we carry on through the book. But he's talking now about those things that are proofs that Christ is going to come again. He said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses." So we talked last week about the eyewitness testimony. Peter was an eyewitness of the glorified Christ there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then Peter said, we also have, beside the eyewitness testimony, we also have the word of prophecy. And we talked in our last study about prophecy and about the numbers of prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus in his first coming and how there are more prophecies concerning his second coming than his first. And we saw how mathematically it's impossible that Jesus could have fulfilled those without being the Messiah. So we concluded that he is certainly the Messiah. And so we pick up tonight there in verse 19 where he's talking about the prophetic word. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Or another translation is, we have also the word of prophecy made more sure, unto which you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is one of those verses in our Bible that assures us that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Unquestionably, the Bible is the greatest book ever written. Inside its pages are the answers to the most important questions of life. The message of the Bible centers around the person of Jesus Christ. We know that. The Bible has been recognized as a book in a class by itself. Consider the following statements from some notable historical figures. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, a person you don't generally associate with favorable statements regarding the Bible, but yet listen to what he said. It's interesting. He said, "I must confess to you that the majesty of the Scriptures astonishes me. The holiness of the evangelist speaks to my heart and has such striking characters of truth and is, moreover, so perfectly inimitable that if it had been the invention of men, the inventors would be greater than the greatest heroes. Abraham Lincoln said concerning the Bible, "All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated through this book. All the things desirable to man are contained in it." Winston Churchill, interesting quote from Winston Churchill regarding the Bible. He said, in the words of a forgotten work of Mr. Gladstone, you remember Gladstone was a former prime minister of Britain, "We rest with assurance upon the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. Let men of science and learning expand their knowledge and probe with their researches every detail of the records which have been preserved to us from those dim ages. All they will do is to fortify the grand simplicity and essential accuracy of these recorded truths which have so far lighted the pilgrimage of man." And then one more quote from the present Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth II. She said, "To what greater inspiration and counsel can we turn than to the imperishable truth to be found in this treasure house, the Bible?" And so we see from these quotes, and we could go on and on quoting from people in history who have made reference to the Bible, we see the Bible really is a book that stands alone. There's nothing like it in the world. It is unique. Now, the text that we just read, and we're going to go back and look at it as we go through our study tonight. But the text tells us three things. It tells us, first of all, that the Bible is not the word of man. Secondly, it affirms to us that the Bible is the word of God, for holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And it also tells us that it works powerfully in the lives of those who believe in it. And so Peter exhorted us to take heed to it as a light shining in a dark place in order that the morning star might rise in our heart. So he's telling us that if we take heed to the word of God, it will produce the life of God in us. So those are the three things that we want to consider as we look at our text tonight. So first of all, we read here that the Bible is not the word of men. He tells us that clearly when he says, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man. Don't we hear this so frequently? The Bible is just a collection of writings that come down to us from men. That's the word that's out and about today. The Bible is nothing more than the word of men. In some cases, they go a bit further. The Bible is nothing but a book of fables and myths. But there is the insistence coming at us today that the Bible is just like any other book. There's nothing extraordinary about it. There's nothing unique about it. But yet the Scriptures themselves tell us that it is not the word of men. Knowing this first, something we need to know, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. What that means is this, that the prophets were not communicating their own personal interpretation of God when they wrote. This wasn't their theory on God. This wasn't what they thought about God. This wasn't their opinion that they just decided to jot down. That wasn't what was happening. And Peter says we need to know that first of all. So the Bible is not the word of man. We know that because the Scriptures tell us it's not the word of man. And as you look at the Bible, it doesn't make sense that men would write this book because it does not flatter man in any way, shape, or form. Listen to this. I can't remember where I got this quote, but it's a great one. How do we know that the Bible is not the word of man? By the fact that as does no other sacred book in the world, it condemns man and all his works. It does not praise either his wisdom, his reason, his art, or any progress that he has made, but it represents him as being in the sight of God a miserable sinner, incapable of doing anything good enough to merit God's favor, and deserving only death and endless perdition. Now, you can't find another book on the planet written by men that say those kinds of things about man, religious or otherwise. Man does not have a realistic view of himself, and there isn't any of his literature that presents man in the same kind of a light that the Bible does. The Bible presents man, as this quote reminded us, as a sinner, lost, desperately, hopelessly, without anything that he can do apart from the intervention of God. That is not a book that man would write. And so, number one, this is not a book that was written by men. We need to understand that from the onset. It is the Word of God. And Peter tells us that. He says, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter is referring here, of course, to the Old Testament prophets. So he's referring primarily to the Old Testament. But notice he uses the term Scripture, and the term Scripture is also used in the New Testament by Peter in this very epistle to refer to the writings of Paul. And so the apostles knew that they were writing on the same level as did the Old Testament prophets. And so we're looking at it today, and as Peter is talking about the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, he was referring to the Old Testament prophets. We're including Peter in this, Paul, and the New Testament writers as well, and rightfully so, because the New Testament tells us that it is Scripture itself. And so what does it say? It says that men were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is a statement that is showing us that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We talk about the inspiration of the Bible. We mean that God is really the author of it. He used human agency. He used the pen of men, but yet he was the one who inspired them to write what they wrote. He put his thoughts in their mind, and through their pen, he communicated to us exactly what he wanted to communicate. That's the doctrine of inspiration. And as Christians, we believe in the what's called the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. That means we believe in full inspiration. We believe that every word in the Bible is inspired. Every word that's in the Bible is what God intended to be in the Bible. And there's no part of it that is there because men put it there. We believe that God inspired them to put it there. So we believe the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. The skeptic says, oh, well, that's no basis for believing. Just because the Bible claims to be the Word of God, that doesn't mean we should accept that claim. And to some degree, there's some truth to that argument. Just because someone claims something doesn't necessarily make it a fact. We need to know, are there any things to support the claims? And there are certainly many things to support the biblical claim to divine inspiration. One of the main things we looked at last week is prophecy. And we'll talk about it briefly in a moment, but just let me say this up front. Prophecy is the built-in proof of the inspiration of Scripture. Prophecy is that one thing that God put in the Scripture to prove that it was His book. Because God alone has the ability to tell us about the future accurately. And that's what He does over and over again through the prophetic word. But there are many things that point to the Bible being the inspired Word of God. And I want to share some of those things with you tonight. Things that support the biblical claim to inspiration. First of all, the harmony of the Scriptures. Now, we take for granted, we have our Bibles, we've got the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and I think a lot of times we just, you know, take the Bible we have for granted, failing to realize that not everyone has always had the whole Bible. Not everyone has had access to it. For it wasn't completed in a day. It wasn't finished in a year or two. But the Bible was written over a 1,500-year period. Now, this is amazing. let's just for a moment think about a book that was 1,500 years in the making. Now, obviously, if a book took 1,500 years to write, you couldn't have the same author, could you? Because there isn't a human being that lives 1,500 years. But the Bible was written over a 1,500 year period. It was written by over 40 different authors coming from a variety of backgrounds, all different walks of life. It was written on three different continents, the African continent, the Asian continent, and the European continent. And it was written in three languages. It was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Now, here's the amazing thing about the Bible. With this great span of time for its completion, with the number of authors, human authors anyway, who were involved in it, in the different geographical locations that it was written in, the different cultural backgrounds and so forth, the amazing thing about the Bible is the harmony of its teaching. There is a total and complete continuity in the teaching of the Scriptures. And here's another amazing thing. The Scriptures address the most controversial issues that man has ever contemplated. The most controversial issues. Issues like the origin of the universe, the existence and nature of God, the nature and purpose of mankind, the origin and extent of evil. These are the kinds of subjects that the Bible addresses. These are controversial subjects. Try to find a couple of people that share the exact same view on any of these topics, and you're going to be hard-pressed to do it. They're controversial subjects. But the amazing thing is that the Bible speaks with absolute harmony on each one of these controversial subjects. There's no contradiction. There's no inconsistency. And although there's this vast period of time and the different authors from the different backgrounds, there's a complete continuity of Scripture. There's a harmony. And what that tells us is that really, truly, there has to be one author. And there is one author. It's God Himself. It's the Spirit of God. Only God. The harmony of the Bible is a miracle. It's basically a miracle. And as you look at the harmony of Scripture, it's a powerful proof that the Bible is inspired by God, because there's no way that anyone could have planned this out. They couldn't have plotted to put it together if they would have wanted to. We see the fingerprint of God in the harmony of the Scriptures. Another thing that supports the biblical claim to inspiration is the survival of the Bible. The Bible has been attacked like no other book in the history of the world. The Scriptures have been under attack for centuries. And the most powerful governments, the most powerful rulers that the world has ever known have at times made attempts to wipe out the Bible, to do away with the Scriptures, to completely rid the world of the written testimony known as the Scriptures. But yet, we have the Bible with us today. The persecution of Diocletian is just one example of the type of persecution the Scriptures have endured. In AD 303, the Roman Emperor Diocletian wrote an imperial letter ordering the burning of all Christian Scriptures. Now, this guy's the emperor of the Roman Empire, so he's got a little bit of authority. He's got some power. And he sends out an edict, and contained in that edict, there were a number of other things that he was demanding that the magistrates do to the Christians, but one of the things specifically was that the Scriptures were to be confiscated and burnt. Now, the historical irony is that the emperor who followed him Constantine or Constantine, however you want to pronounce it, he ordered 50 copies of the scriptures to be produced by the best scribes at government expense. So Diocletian sought to wipe out the scriptures by an imperial edict. Constantine comes to power and he gives an edict that the scriptures be written out, 50 copies of them at the government's expense. The impact of 2,000 years of persecution and criticism of scripture has been aptly summed up by H.L. Hastings. He was a Bible scholar, has written a number of dictionaries and a number of works. He said this. He said, "Infidels have been refuting and attempting to overthrow this book, and yet it stands today as solid as a rock. Its circulation increases, and it is more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. Infidels, with all their assaults, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer would on the pyramids of Egypt. So the hammers of infidels have been pecking away at this book for ages, but the hammers are worn out, and the anvil of God's word still endures. If this book had not been the book of God, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors and popes, kings and priests, princes and rulers have all tried their hand at it. They die, and the book still lives." Isn't that amazing? No other book in the history of the world has been persecuted like the Bible, but yet it's still the number one bestseller. They're printing more Bibles today than they've ever done in the history of the world. And no matter who it is who tries to stop the Word of God goes on age after age, and those people pass on into eternity. And so the survival of the Scripture is a powerful proof of the Bible's claim to inspiration. And then we have, as I mentioned, prophecy. And we won't go into great detail on prophecy because we did that in our last study. But let me just take a moment and remind you once again of the numbers of prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus in his first coming, over 300, many more that have to do with his second coming. And we saw how it was mathematically impossible for those things to have come to pass as they have, except they were written by the inspiration of God. And so prophecy, that's something that as we're talking with people, as people challenge the inspiration of the scriptures, as they say, "Oh, the Bible's just, you know, written by men, we don't believe it." We have that built-in weapon. We have prophecy. We can open up the Bible and show them things that were written thousands of years ago that are happening right now around us today. Some years ago, I was talking to a young girl from Italy, and she was very adamant about the fact that she didn't believe in God. She didn't have any interest in the Bible. She was certain that it was nothing but a book of fables. And she was convinced, she was a university student, she was convinced that the Bible was just the work of men. And so I took my Bible, I opened it up, and I began to read to her some of the prophecies of Jesus' first coming. And I read to her the prophecies in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, for example. I also read her Isaiah chapter 7, the virgin conceiving and bringing forth a son and so forth. And she sat and she listened. And then I said to her, I said, "Did you know that these were written?" It was obvious that these things were speaking about Jesus. She knew enough about Jesus to know that those scriptures referred to him. I said, "Did you know that these scriptures were written 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ?" She said, "You're kidding me." She said, "Can you prove that?" And I said, "Easily. I can easily prove it. These Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek 250 years before Jesus was ever born." Of course, it's a historical fact that the Old Testament was completed 400 years before the birth of Christ. It was translated into Greek 250 years before the birth of Christ. And she was amazed. But it just once again reaffirmed to me the power in the prophetic word. And so we have Bible prophecy as another one of those evidences that support the biblical claim of inspiration. We also have historical precision. You know, the Bible is historically accurate. I get so irritated when I hear about some of the stuff that's being said in the universities today as the professors are constantly attacking the validity of the Bible, and they're making erroneous claims. They're claiming things that have been disproven a long time ago, but the poor young students, they don't know any better. So many of them haven't really studied themselves these things, and so they're, you know, a lot of these young Christian students are at the mercy of their atheistic professor. And the professor's up there just telling them a bunch of lies. They say, well, the Bible isn't historically accurate. And then they go on to, you know, make reference to certain things. But the Bible is historically accurate. There is nothing in the scriptures ever that has been disproven. No one's ever been able to show a historical inaccuracy in the scriptures. Now, years ago, they used to make all kinds of claims that the Bible was historically inaccurate, but the archaeologists have shown that the Bible is accurate. Let me give you a few examples. Back in the 1800s, back when higher criticism was at its peak, a man came forth, a brilliant man, number of PhDs, somebody real smart. And he claimed that Moses could not possibly have written the books that are attributed to him because there was no writing at the time of Moses. He said that writing, even on an official level, didn't really come into any sort of a place in any ancient culture until hundreds of years after the time of Moses. The period between Moses and David, they said writing began to appear, but it was only elementary type of writing, and it was only done on, you know, sort of a governmental or an official level. So a lot of people threw out Moses. Couldn't be Moses because there was no writing. Well, the archaeologists came along and they found that there was plenty of writing at the time of Moses. Actually, they were writing back at the time of Abraham. They found great libraries in Ur of the Chaldees where Abraham came from. Now, if you know your history, you know Abraham was around a long time before Moses was, 400 years. And so, you know, they were completely wrong about this. But you can go into a university today and they'll tell the students that. And the poor kids, they don't know any better. But the fact of the matter is, when they discovered the Canaanite civilization that preceded the Israelite civilization in the land of Canaan, the land of Israel today, they discovered, not only was there writing, they discovered dictionaries in the land of Canaan, dictionaries for four different languages, just in the land of Canaan itself. And so one of these erroneous claims. Another attack against the historical accuracy of the scripture came when they declared that the Hittites were a fictitious people, part of the biblical mythology. There was no historical record of the Hittite nation. The Bible, the only book that referred to the Hittite nation, therefore it had to be a mythological people. There was no historical evidence for it. And once again, a lot of people sadly lost their faith in the scriptures, began to doubt the word of God. But as time passed and the archaeologists continued to labor, they found the Hittite civilization just exactly where the Bible said the Hittites were from. And all of the details in the scripture about Hittite civilization, they were all confirmed through the archaeological excavations. So we have another example there. You know, there were people who disputed the existence of Pontius Pilate. They said Pontius Pilate was not a historical figure. He was just another part of that mythology, that Hebrew mythology. And yet, not too many years ago, I think it was 1961, as a matter of fact. They found in the ancient city of Caesarea. Some of you have been there if you've gone with Pastor Chuck on the tour to Israel. They found there a stone with the inscription, Pontius Pilate, Prefect of Judea, just as the scripture said he was. And so once again, the theories of the atheists, the liberals, those anti-Christ intellectuals who are constantly attacking the historicity of the Bible and so forth, all of their attacks, all of their claims have been disproven over and over and over again. And as I said, there is not one historical inaccuracy in the Bible that anyone can prove today. So, the historical precision of the scripture is once again something that supports its claim to inspiration. Now, that doesn't prove the Bible's inspired. There are other uninspired books that are historically accurate. But it supports its claim to inspiration. One other thing real quickly. There was a great archaeologist by the name of William F. Albright. And he was wanting to study the ancient civilizations of Asia Minor. And to his disappointment, the only book that was available was the New Testament, and particularly the book of Acts. And he had been brought up in the educational system and had learned that the Bible was unreliable. And therefore, he was greatly disappointed that that was about the only workbook that he could use in his excavations. And he decided that he wasn't going to use it. But when he got over to the area of Asia Minor and began to dig, he found that he was hopeless without some sort of a guide. So he took the Bible, and despite everything that he believed about it, its inaccuracy and so forth, he thought he'd just use it. And he began to discover that the Bible was right. Every time he would look at a particular place that was mentioned by Luke, and he would go in investigation, he would find that Luke was accurate. And one of the things that those antagonists of the scripture said about Luke, and one of the areas where they referred to his complete inaccuracy, was the reference to the city of Iconium and it not being part of the district of Lycaonia. So they said, well, this right here proves that whoever wrote the book of Acts didn't know his history. And so they dismissed it with that, because Iconium was part of Lycaonia. But what they discovered is that a century earlier, the time that Luke lived and wrote, Iconium was not part of Lycaonia, but it was part of Phrygia. And they discovered that in the archaeological excavations. And once again, the Bible was proved right. Luke was proved to be the most accurate historian. William F. Albright, this guy that I'm talking about, he became a Christian. He set out as an antagonist to the faith. He became a Christian, and he said in his literature, as he wrote later on in life, he said that there was never one archaeological discovery that contradicted the Bible, but the Bible and all of archaeology in that part of the world were in perfect harmony. And he was so convinced after seeing that the book of Acts was a historical piece of literature, he said Luke was the greatest historian of antiquity. The greatest historian of antiquity. And so you can trust Luke as a historian over and above Herodotus and Tacitus and all of the other ancient historians. You can trust Luke over and above them, according to William F. Albright. And so the historical accuracy of the scripture. Here's another thing. The unique teaching of the Bible. Another thing that gives support to the biblical claim to inspiration. You know, the teaching of the scripture is unique. There's nothing like it in the rest of the religious world. And here's something it always thrills me to think of this. You know what what causes Christianity to stand distinct from every other religion in the world is the doctrine of grace. No other religion in the world knows anything about salvation by grace through faith. Every other religion teaches that salvation is by works of some sort. Every religion, every single one, there's not an exception to the rule. Christianity is the only religion on the planet that teaches us that God saves us not based on what we do, but based on who He is and what He did. And so the grace of God is the unique message of the Bible. You don't find that message in any other piece of literature. Of course, the main character of the Bible, as we mentioned in the introduction, is Jesus Christ. And there's no one like Him that ever lived. There isn't anyone that remotely comes close to influencing history like Jesus has influenced it. And of course, the one thing that caused Jesus to stand head and shoulders above everybody else is that He is the only person in history that has risen from the dead, never to die again. You know, I was thinking about this today. We talk about the resurrection. We all believe in the resurrection. And I think most of the time we just take it for granted. Jesus rose from the dead. Well, of course He did. That's great. That's wonderful. But, you know, I was thinking, what kind of a proof could God set forth to show the supremacy of Christ over all other people? What better proof than the resurrection from the dead? I mean, let's face it, everybody who's ever lived has died. They have. Doesn't matter how great they were, doesn't matter how powerful they were, doesn't matter what they accomplished in life, they're dead. They're gone. And they've never come back. And so as I was thinking about that, I thought, how brilliant. What a great plan. This is God says, okay, this is the one. I'm going to show you who the one in history is, the unique person in history, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. He's my Son. How do we know He's the Son of God? How do we know He's not just some other person? This is what Paul tells us. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead. No one else has ever risen from the dead. Jesus has. And someone might say, oh, well, you know, that's, you know, I don't believe that. That's part of the mythology. They made it up. Oh, there are so many things. There are so many things that support the biblical claim of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And we don't have time to go into the details of that tonight, but let me tell you really quickly about Simon Greenleaf. You've probably heard about him. He was another one of these William F. Albright sort of people, but he lived back before him. He was the founder of the law school at Harvard, which, you know, is still today one of the most famous law schools in the world. He's the key professor there. He wrote a massive work on the I can't remember the exact title of it, but the, you know, jurisprudence and the evidences, the laws of legal evidence, I think it was. And he was one of these people, you know, so often the intellectuals are quick to criticize the scriptures and to mock those who believe in God and so forth. And he was just like that. And there was a student of his who was a Christian, and he would have a good time poking fun at him and so forth. And on a particular occasion, that student challenged him to take his own theories, to take his own views of law, and basically to take his book and apply the teaching in his own book to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and see what he came up with. Well, he was certain that he was going to once and for all bury the myth of the resurrection of Jesus. But what happened? You know, I think you can pick up his book over in the store. I think it's over there. What happened? He ended up writing a book that said, in effect, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best proven fact in all of history. That's what he concluded, this brilliant law professor. So, you know, to say, oh, well, you know, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, that's just part of the Christian mythology. There's far too much evidence to support it. He did indeed rise from the dead. And then we have finally the life-changing message of the scriptures. the power of the Word of God to transform a human life. Now, some people will argue with this point as well and say, oh, but people have their lives changed through Hinduism and through Buddhism and through Islam and so forth. And granted, there can be some external changes. There can be some improvement of life through following some of the teaching of other religions. But it's an external improvement. It's an outward conformity to some, guidelines and principles and teachings and so forth. But it has no power to alter the heart of man, to change man from the inside out. That's what the biblical message does. It changes man from the inside out. Some have said, oh, all religions are equally valid and equally powerful because all of them can take bad people and make them good. And externally, there's some truth to that. But listen to this. And I love this. I love this. And I might have mentioned it before. Here's the amazing thing about the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel doesn't only take bad people and make them good. It doesn't actually do that, really. I mean, on the surface, it looks like it does that. It actually gives people a new life. But here's what the gospel does that no other religious message does. It takes a good person and convinces them that they're bad. Now, find me a religion that does that. You see, that's the difference right there. That's what Christianity alone does. Christianity takes a man who says, I'm good, I'm righteous, I'm moral, I'm pure, I don't need God, and it shows him his sin and reduces him to nothing and causes him to cry out for mercy because he said, I'm wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Only the gospel message does that. And that's where the life is transformed. And so these things that we're mentioning, these things are all evidences to support the biblical claim to inspiration. The harmony of the Scripture, the survival of the Scripture, prophecy, the historical precision, the unique teaching, the grace, the main character, Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and the life-changing message. And now, here's our final point. The Word of God works. It works in us. And that's what Peter tells us here. He said, we have the more sure word of prophecy, and unto which you do well, that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star rise in your heart. So Peter says, if you take heed to this word, it's going to bring you into the light and it's going to produce the life of God in you. That's what he's talking about when he talks about the day star, the morning star rising in your heart. He's talking about the life of God being produced in us. And that's what happens through the Word of God as we subject ourselves to it. And let me take you through a couple of Psalms and then just a few more verses just to finish things up and to show you how the Word of God works in those who believe. In Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. I'm just going to read through it and then make a few comments. But listen to what it says. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So it's the Word of God, he says here, that converts the soul. That's what I need. I need a conversion. I need a transformation. I need a change. The Word of God is able to do that. And the Word of God alone can do that. It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Oh, we need wisdom today. We're living in a very difficult situation in our world. How do we live? How do we conduct our lives? Well, the Bible declares to us that if we submit ourselves to it, we will become wise. It makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The Word of God comes and brings us that truth that causes us to walk in the joy of the Lord. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It opens my eyes. I can now see what's important. I can see what's real. I can see what's a priority. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Oh, listen to these words. How is it that we're running around trying to find things to satisfy? We're looking for things to fulfill us and to bring contentment into our life. And we're even thinking that, oh, I need more money. I need more things. And no, the psalmist said, more to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. And they're sweeter than the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. So the scriptures tell us how to live. They warn us against the dangers. They warn us against the pitfalls. They warn us against going in the wrong direction. Now, we come to Psalm 119. Now, you know that's the longest psalm in the Bible, and we've only got a few minutes left. So don't worry, we're not going to cover the whole psalm. But listen. Listen to what is stated in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is dedicated to the beauty and the majesty of the scriptures. That's the theme of Psalm 119. Listen to verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. There's cleansing in the word of God. Verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. There is power in the word of God to keep us from sin. Listen to verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. There's comfort in the word of God. You know, it's amazing when people go through a crisis, even though they're not Christians, even though they don't go to church, they want you to read the Bible to them. Read that 23rd Psalm to me. Tell me about the Lord being my shepherd and all of that sort of thing. There's comfort in the word of God. Verses 99 and 100. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. You want to be really smart? You don't have to spend hundreds of thousands of dollars to do that. The smartest people in the world are the people who meditate on God's testimonies. And that's the kind of smart you really want to be, because that's the only smart that counts when everything else is over. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We're living in a dark day. We need a light. The word of God lights our path for us. And then the word of God revives me. Verse 154, revive me according to your word. And so the word of God revives me. It wakens me up. It brings me back to life. Jesus said this in John 8, 31 and 32. He said, if you abide in my word, if you abide in it, if you live in it, if you dwell there, if the word of God becomes your residence, that's the idea. You just pitch in your tent in the word of God. That's where you're living. If you abide in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The word of God will set you free. It'll liberate you. If you've got some bondage in your life tonight, if you've got something you're addicted to, something that's got control over you, whatever it is, if it's some sort of behavior, if it's some sort of mental issue, some fear or something like that, whatever it is, if you live in the Word of God, if you pitch your tent there, if you just start camping out there and stay there, you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. It'll make you free, Jesus said. And then finally, I want to give you one more verse as we close tonight. Another verse on inspiration. And we mentioned it a few weeks back, but once again, let me remind you. Paul said, now we're looking at Peter's epistle, and basically Peter is telling us that the scriptures are inspired. That's the gist of our message here tonight. Now, I want you to see that Paul is telling us the same thing. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You probably know these verses. If you don't, you need to highlight them. You need to commit them to memory. He said this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Notice that. All scripture, not some scripture, not bits and pieces of it here or there, or most scripture, but all scripture. That means every bit of it. I read an interesting thing today, and I'm trying to think real quickly of who the person was. Oh, yes, it was a man named J.N. Darby. J.N. Darby was a great biblical scholar, a great academic who just sort of left the academic world to minister among the peasant people in Ireland. And there was an antagonistic individual in the community, you know, a guy who was real hostile toward God and the Word of God. And he was, you know, always attacking this idea of the inspiration of the Scriptures. And he comes to Darby on this one occasion, and he quotes to him from Paul's second epistle to Timothy. And there, Paul, at the end of that epistle, he's talking to Timothy on a personal level. And he talks about the cloak that he left. And he talks about the books, and he talks about the parchments. And he says to Timothy, he says, bring these things to me when you come. And the man actually comes to Darby, and he says, now, you say the Bible is the inspired word of God. You say the whole Bible is inspired. He says, tell me about this verse right here. Paul's cloak and his parchments and his books. And Darby turned to him and he said, that's the very verse that God spoke to me through when I was debating whether to bring my library with me. And the Lord showed me that I needed it. Put that guy right in his place. All Scripture, even bring me my cloak. You never know when God might speak to you through that verse itself. It's an amazing thing, the Bible is. So Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's absolutely true. We thank you, Lord, that tonight we can trust that this book that we hold in our hand is the word of the living God. And Lord, that heaven and earth will pass away, but this word will stand. And Lord, we rest in it tonight. We find comfort. We find peace in it. And Lord, we are thankful that you speak to us through it. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to doubt it. But there's all kinds of evidences, Lord, that this is indeed your book. So, Lord, may we just be strengthened in our faith. And Lord, we pray for those who are maybe being subjected to a constant assault against the Scriptures, whether it be something just going on in their mind, or maybe they're in a classroom situation, or maybe they're in an environment where your word is being attacked. Lord, may they just be undergirded, and may they stand upon the firm foundation of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand together. Sorry we went a little bit late, but we had quite a few things going here tonight. So if you need some prayer tonight, these guys are up front. They would love to pray with you. If you don't know Christ, maybe you just came in here tonight and you don't know the Lord. You don't know this book, the Bible, is God's word, but yet you've heard what's been said and you want to respond. You want to get to know this God who gave us this book and who sent his son who rose from the dead. Then we encourage you to come up and these guys will lead you in a prayer. You can leave here tonight knowing Jesus as your Savior. God bless you. Have a great evening, and we'll see you soon.